take a pencil and let me leap through two chapters. Circle the opening word, God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken. Circle that. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by, circle those, His Son. God hath spoken by His Son. And go to chapter 2, 12th verse, saying. How's that for summarizing two chapters? God hath spoken by His Son, saying. After looking at the greatness of the Son as viewed by God in the first chapter, after seeing Him exalted above all angels, seeing in the second chapter that He came to show us what man ought to be and restore to us the destiny that we lost, we then moved into this series of verses beginning at the 12th verse. Well, we see that when He came and moved into this tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, He came to say some things. Four things. One of them we looked at last time. Let me lay all four of them before us tonight. He came saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. I will declare thy name. And as we saw, the names of God specify what God would be, what God wants to be, what God will be with and in relationship to His people. And Jesus came leading forth onto the stage of history an exhibition to be seen of that nature of God previously declared in His names. And we spent the last lesson looking at the names of God. I am the Lord that healeth thee. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our peace. The Lord is there. And we saw that truly Jesus came onto the stage of history as a living exhibition of these names of God. Whereas God had revealed Himself in the name to Moses, Jesus exhibited that quality. Second, in the midst of the church, this is the second thing He said, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In midst of the church, the word is ekklesia. Three words in the Greek, out, called, ones. When you wanted, as we've said before in this series, when you wanted someone in that day, lacking television, newspaper, radio, you'd go down the streets and you would call out of the shops and out of the houses those that you wanted to meet with you. And as you called them out and they would assemble around the caller, that which was the assembly represented the ecclesia, the ones called out. That which made them different was the call laid upon them, their identity with the caller, their separation from everyone else that didn't want to listen to this caller. And as we said, defining the church back some weeks, God's not overly excited about people just being different for the sake of being different. He could create people with six legs if that were to excite Him. That which made these people different was their response to His call. From the crowd that sought their own way, these people were called out to Him. In the midst of that church, He came saying this, I will sing praise unto thee. Let me table that for a moment, come back. Verse 13, and again, fourth saying, and again, I will put my trust in him. These two quotations came out of the book of Psalms, and we looked at that picture in the Psalms which in such detail portrays Christ dying on the cross, and saw that in the agony of the cross he would cry out, "Thou art holy," and these quotes come out of the Psalms. But the next two sayings, "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee," is also a part of that psalm. But when we move into this third saying, "And again I will put my trust in him," and the fourth saying, which I'll write down next, we have quotes out of the book of Isaiah. "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now, I would like to take some license with these quotes tonight and work backwards, because I'm fighting enough time that I want to make sure that we get this fourth saying tonight and then work back up to number two. The order is not all that important. He came saying these four things as the Word that was with God, as we've so oft quoted John, was of the same nature as God, moved into a tent, as the literal has it, literally tented in human flesh. And though no man has seen God, John 1:18, Christ hath declared him, is the exegesis of God, literally led him forth from behind a curtain and put God on display, taking the mystery out of it. And in ordinary streets where man lives, in a tent of human flesh, he led God forth to be seen. And as that Son of God, he came saying these four things. It does not exhaust what he came to do, but these four things God feels are worthy to lift out in the writing to the Hebrews of the example of the first goer of our salvation. For this follows the declaration that he's the captain of our salvation. And as we've seen, the word captain is two words in the original. He was the first goer of our salvation. And as we said last time, a firster presumes a seconder. And he went in front, we follow. He set the pace, and if he came saying these things, we ought to keep on saying these things. And as we saw, the declaration of his name was exhibited in the life of Christ. That name of God should continue to exhibit itself in our lives. Each of these things we should also be saying. Let me take them in reverse and go to the book of Isaiah and look at these last two. "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." That's in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Why don't you turn there? Isaiah is a very interesting prophet. Most of you remember the incident where Isaiah describes that day in the sixth chapter of his prophecy. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." God asked for someone to go for him. Isaiah said, "Who will go?" Or the Lord said it, and Isaiah said, "Lord, send me." God touched his lips with a coal from off the altar, and the death of Uzziah brought panic to the land. You can still find the activity of Uzziah represented in that land we call holy if you visit it today. He was a powerful king. In the year that he died, everything seemed hopeless. This is two generations later. Jotham, then Ahaz, became king, and things had gotten worse. Far back, to you that know Bible history, the kingdoms had split, and in this Palestinian area, Jerusalem and the area south was the kingdom of Judah, and Samaria and northward there was a split, and this became known as the kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam was the king. He watched his people go back to Jerusalem to worship in the temple there and became very nervous about their joining with these people in worship. So he devised a scheme to keep them from going to Jerusalem for fear that would unite the people. He put images at Dan and Bethel. One here where Abram had first viewed the land, and one way north at Dan. And he appealed to his people, saying, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Let me provide temples for you close at home." They began to worship idols, and Jeroboam became known as the king that led them into sin. Now, in this period that we're looking at now, which is quoted by the book of Hebrews, Israel is joined with the Syrians, and as a horde have come down to fight against Judah. There are those in Jerusalem that are traitors to the cause, and they want to join with Assyria way over to the east and form a confederacy of equal strength to fight the enemy with natural means to the north. I often say I'm in the business of demystifying spiritual things. All that can simply be said, Isaiah, at this particular time and God's people were under pressure. Every circumstance was against them. Everything in the natural suggested defeat. And God, when He writes to us of His Son, and in the book of Hebrews, when He says, relating this prophecy that is making Isaiah an example and lifting it out of Isaiah and saying that was really a picture of what Jesus, the Son of God's going to do, all of that background in Isaiah is but a backdrop picture for God applying it in the book of Hebrew and saying that when Jesus came, He came saying to none other than God and the universe, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." But that doesn't say it all. The quote finishes it. You go into Isaiah, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Simply stated, Jesus is telling God in the world, "Look on me, Father, and look on me and the children that you've given me." And later on, those children are identified with His brethren and us. And He came saying to the universe, including the Father and all mankind, "We're signposts. We are to stand on the stage of history as living exhibits, signs and wonders for the Lord of hosts, that the rest of the world might look on us and see something." What do they see? Well, the book of Isaiah says what they're to see. You want to write them down? I don't know how many I'll cover tonight, but you can count on me finishing it next time if I don't finish tonight. Catch the picture. Pressure cooker. Defeat imminent. Internal strife. Most of the people saying our only hope is to form a confederacy with the Assyrians that we might fight with this northern confederacy. The way of the flesh equalizing the arms, balance of power. And God says to Isaiah, "Behold, be a sign." You know what His name means? You want to write it down? And you've been learning in this series that God doesn't name people by accident. Isaiah's name literally means "Our salvation is the Lord." How about that? Our salvation is the Lord. And this is what Isaiah was to say, and his children were to say, as signs and wonders. For the Lord spake thus to me, verse 11, with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. You want that demystified? Don't talk like the rest of them and say our only hope is to join with this crowd here so we equalize the numbers. Don't look as the rest of the people look at only the natural things and say there's 10,000 here so we can only meet 10,000 with 10,000. Don't look at the natural. Don't look at the natural view of things. Don't say our only hope is in the natural. But go completely contrary to what everybody else is saying. And as a sign, don't say, don't walk in the way of this people. The longer I serve the Lord, the more I learn that I will never graduate from this daily test of faith. We look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are unseen are eternal. There's nothing mystical about that. You don't have to be super spiritual, as I've been saying week after week. You don't have to have a bomb drop on you. You don't have to float 40 feet off the ground. You don't have to have angels all around you. You just somewhere come to a position. Are you going to take God at His word, or are you going to look at what you see? Are you beginning to notice the way God says the same thing over and over again in just different ways? Every week, it seems, we're led to that secondary principle in the book of Hebrews. The first theme is God's Son. The second theme, heroes of faith. What's a hero of faith? What makes him different from every other man walking around? Every other man walking around hangs his body and his action and his heart on what he sees. The hero of faith hangs his body and his heart and his action on what God says. And I hope I say it so much that when my lips start moving on the subject, you start quoting it behind me. Faith is mental assent to an idea. It's heart confidence in what the mind has agreed to, and it's literally attaching the body or hanging the body on what the mind and heart have focused on. Pistis is the word in the Greek. You don't have faith until you're hanging in there, putting your body on it. On what? By this definition, you can't have no faith. You can only change the object of your faith. Some people have faith in faith. Some people have faith in other men's faith. Some people have faith in their faith. The hero of faith has faith in God and his attitude toward his word. And that's the only thing that makes you different. And since everything you see is made by his word, you're on safer ground hanging on his word than what you see. And that's the distinction. And that's the secondary message of the book of Hebrews. What's the signpost to be hung up by this one that is to be the exhibit of sign and wonder? Don't go the way of the crowd. The crowd will always go on what they see. But the Lord spake to me with a strong hand and instructed me I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, what did they say? The confederacy. On the way out. Some human solution. Something that our mind can put together and add up, and two makes four, and it looks like the only answer, so that's where we hang our action. Don't you say that. Now, this is dangerous doctrine, but I'm going to say it anyway. Do you know the majority is wrong all the time in God's book? Every time they take a vote, they're wrong, including that last time they cast lots and tried to choose a replacement for Judas. You never hear of him anymore. Paul was chosen by God, you know, to fill the gap. Every time the majority does something, they mess it up. If Moses had taken a vote on the front side of the Red Sea, what would have happened? And And when he took a vote at Kadesh Barnea, it cost them 38 years in the wilderness, and they lost their life there. And they wanted to stone the two that saw God as bigger than the giants and able to help their grasshopper size prevail against the giants. That's the sum total of this first message. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. Literally, God is looking down and the Son is saying, that's what we're here for, to become a living exhibit that runs contrary to the crowd that sees what they see and will hang themselves only there. We hang ourselves on God's word. Second, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. I haven't got room to write, and I haven't got time to erase. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. That means don't take in a dose of their same sickness. They're so motivated by fear, they think their only hope is to get a swarm of Assyrians to counteract the swarm of Syrians. Don't take on their fear. God's not the author of fear, folks. Wherever fear prevails, you don't have to pray or even ask God. You know at the start, the minute it rears its ugly head, it didn't come from God. God's not the author of fear. Verse 13 is the third thing. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me are for signs and for wonders. And as a sign, Jesus came saying the things that were to be said as a sign and wonder. He and his children, that's me and you, are to be on the stage of history, not only a declaration of God's name, not only these other things, but we are to be a sign and a wonder like Isaiah, whose name demonstrated our salvation is the Lord. So every morning you get up, this is the tough trip you got to take. In the pressure cooker, you look for God's word as your direction, not what you see. You rebuke the fear. You don't join with fear. It doesn't come from God. 13, you sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Now there's one of those theological jawbreakers, sanctify, that immediately ejects half the mind and brings in some kind of something. Sanctification. Most of you will have it in the margin to help you. It'll tell you, go to Numbers 20:12. Well, there's the definition of how you sanctify the Lord of hosts. Look how simple it is. Numbers 20, verse 12. Definition of sanctifying the Lord of hosts. Even a child can figure it out. You know the circumstance, this band of rebels in the Old Testament that Moses was leading through the wilderness. God had worked miracle after miracle for them, but every time they got into a stress situation, they sure were a poor exhibition, a poor demonstration of God's ability to take care of them. They didn't trust him. They'd start murmuring. And so they murmured and complained because they were in a dry place and there was no water. Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod he smote the rock twice. That cost him the promised land, to you that know your Bible. He disobeyed God because all he was supposed to do was speak to the rock. It had been smitten once at an earlier time. But he was so angry, he says, "Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Now here's your definition of sanctifying the Lord of hosts. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." because you believed me not, and thereby, having believed me, sanctified me to this people, you can't go in. The reverse of that is, they would have sanctified the Lord of hosts if they had believed him. And if they had believed him, instead of smiting the rock twice, he would have simply taken God at his word and spoke to that flinty rock, and the water would have come out. Simply stated again, you sanctify the Lord of hosts when you hang your body on his word. No matter what it looks like, I can't see anything more unwater-like than a flinty rock. But the Lord of hosts was sanctified if he had spoken the word that God had promised. Now, he hasn't told me, I can speak to a rock and the water will come out, but he told Moses specifically, speak to that rock and the water would come out. Same thing. God is a repetitive preacher. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me are for a sign to walk in this life and demonstrate to the rest of the world that we're not like them. They see only what they see. We're not to walk in the way they walk. We're not to say what they say. We're not to fear their fear. We're to sanctify the Lord of hosts in their midst by hanging our body on what God has said. No matter how foolish it looks, we hang out there. Now, I've said to you over and over, don't take flesh and blood off these biblical characters. As the Bible says of Elijah, he was a man of like passions as we are. I imagine when Noah, who had never seen rain in his life, went to bed dog-tired at the end of day after day, nailing that boat together, don't you think on occasions he wondered if it was really going to happen? And don't you think he is glad when it started raining? That he had hung on to what God had said instead of what he saw. That's a hero of faith. Sanctify the Lord of hosts, and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. In our familiarity with God in today's world, we need a new dose of what Dr. Tozer says, a healthy respect and old-fashioned fear of the Lord. Fear him more than you fear anything else. Fear the Lord in the sense of respect, as Jesus said. Fear the one that can destroy both soul and body. God wants some people to recognize, as he's redeemed us from the pit, that we've become his representatives on the stage of history. And if some people wonder what makes Gene Scott tick, whatever it may be, this is part of it. I have a healthy fear of the Lord, and his respect and approval means more to me than anything else in his life. Fear the Lord, not their fear, fear him. Zechariah, an old prophet, stretched out binoculars and saw the end of time, and said, the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. The bowls were sanctified, set apart instruments. When you looked at them, you knew they were important. The pots seemed insignificant. But when God talked through the prophet, he let us know that the pots and the bowls were alike to him. And one day they'd all be at the same place. In the New Testament, Paul talked about the body. He said, the hand cannot say, because it's not another member, it's not of the body. He said, if we're all an eye, speaking of the body, where were the hearing? If we're all an ear, where were the smelling? If we're all one member, where were the body? And he was teaching the truth that there's no faith or philosophy that puts a premium on individuals like Christianity. Every one of us have a part. And our role, as we've been teaching, is to do what Jesus said. Every one of us, wherever you are, in the home and on the job, we should be declaring his name. We should be singing his praises in the midst of the church, which we'll say more about next week. And we ought to be a sign under pressure, like Isaiah was, that God's word's where we're going to hang ourselves, not on what we see. That's what this message is all about.